The Christian life isn't difficult. It's what?
Impossible.
If that's true, and it is, then why do we try so hard? I asked for a raise of hands this morning about people who had failed the Lord, and everybody. I was quite surprised because usually in a congregation there are a few people who sort of, I don't know if they're waving at me or what, but everybody, we failed. And we do. Of course, the reason we do fail is because the root word of Christian is Christ. It takes Christ to live the Christ life, and you are not Christ. Have you noticed that? You're not God. It takes God to be God. I was born and reared in an atmosphere in which we were told perhaps the same as maybe you've heard in your life. That we were sinners. We were. Jesus died for us, and He did. Need to be saved, and we were. And now we're Christians. Does that make sense? We all heard that. And because that of all that God has done for us, we ought to do at least something for Him. And so we try. We've tried to live for the Lord. Huh? And we failed. And because we failed, depending on how much you think about it, there's a little thing that grows to be a large thing that hovers over you like a black cloud, and it's called guilt. Anybody here doesn't know what it means to be guilty? Isn't that a great word? You're guilty. You're guilty. And we are. We're guilty of what? We're guilty of failure. And sometimes we've been in church meetings and an evangelist will come along and he will really go after the fact that we are guilty. You have failed the Lord. You're guilty. Ring any bells? And you're guilty. You failed the Lord. And he'll preach a whole series of sermons about being guilty. We failed. And we know we're guilty. We don't have to be told that very many times. You know, we're guilty. Because you didn't try hard enough. You didn't attend church enough. You missed a service. Shame on you. You missed. You're guilty. Ever been told that? I won't tell you that. I don't need to. I'll be here probably. Because I have to be. You know, I'm the speaker. I don't have to be here. But I will be here. What do you do with the guilt? Well, it's simple. Just pretend it's not there. And it's a little scripture verse that says that in Matthew 29, verse 1 or 2, somewhere along there, the first part of the chapter. When in doubt, just pretend it's not there. Matthew 29, it's a great chapter. Of course, Matthew only has 28 chapters, so I'll just save you looking for it because some of you are starting already. But what do you do with guilt? As John, is that his name? As he was singing about telling Annie. And we didn't tell her. And you're guilty. Because you didn't tell her. And we are. Huh? Man walked into my office a number of years ago as a young pastor. Matter of fact, he was a policeman. I saw him coming in the door of our church and I thought, oh boy, wonder who he's after. And we had a little chat and a very friendly policeman. He wasn't after me, for which I breathed a big sigh of. I was guilty, but he wasn't after me. And the following week I read in the newspaper where this young man had been killed, this young police officer. And he was in my office the week before and I hadn't said one word to him about Christ. I felt terrible, as you can well imagine. What do you do with the guilt? You can't talk to Annie anymore, she's gone. And then we think about that and we determine that from now on, anybody we meet, we're going to tell about Christ. And for a little while, we might even get serious about it. And it isn't long before we're back in the old rut, not telling anybody. And you're guilty. You are. So am I. How do you live with guilt? Well, after you get old enough, you can. There's a great expression in America. We can deal with it. Is that here? You have that expression? We can deal with it. We can handle it. But then you begin to be serious about the Christian life. If sometimes that happens among Christians, not often, but once in a while, there are some that get serious about the Lord. You must be serious to come here on a Sunday night. I don't know. Can't imagine why else you'd be here. And we begin to wonder about this thing of guilt. Wonder about this thing of failing the Lord. Is this the Christian life, to fail? Because we all do, we all have, and we all will. This is the Christian life. Is that for which Jesus died? We're experiencing that? And we begin to ask questions. We say to people, well, what's the answer? We say, well, you're not active enough. You're not busy enough for the Lord. You don't read your Bible enough. You don't pray enough. You don't this, that, and the other enough. And so people told me that I wasn't busy enough. I was the pastor. You couldn't go to church more than I did because I never missed. I was paid to be there. I had the key. The church got opened. I was the one who opened it. Busy enough? I was busy. But I still failed. I didn't want to fail. I wanted to be effective for Christ. I wanted God to use me. And the more I tried, the more I failed. And I thought, my, what a rat race. And the cheese tastes terrible. And you know, I couldn't find an answer for that. I searched for a long time. I've had pastors and ministers tell me, well, you know, it's just the way it is. I mean, we do our best for the Lord, and of course we're going to fail now and again, every day. But that's just the way it is. And I thought, well, if that's the way it is, Jesus died in vain. He might as well not have died. Now, I don't know how much stress you have experienced in your life. Anybody here that's never experienced stress? Anybody here that's never been depressed? Anybody? If there is, just wait a while. It won't take long. It'll happen. And depending upon the situation will depend upon what the degree of the stress is. But some of us, myself included, we've experienced tremendous stress. some have experienced, I have, tremendous depression. There are those of us as Christians, when we find somebody else going through depression, after a little while, we finally tell them, say, well, why don't you snap out of it? Ever had anybody tell you that? Snap out of it. I could punch them right in the mouth. You ever try to snap out of your depression? Doesn't work that way. There's all kinds of stress that comes. Maybe a death in the family. Maybe a child who has been reared in the things of Christ and all of a sudden at a certain point in time decides, I'm not interested anymore. I'm very, very grateful I've not had that kind of stress. But I know many, many, many Christian families, lovely moms and dads who've raised their children to the best of their ability for the Lord and given them all the things that we as Christians give our young people and our youngsters and our children, and all of a sudden at a certain point in time, they simply check out. They say, I'm just not interested in God. And I used to think that ministers were immune to that. And they're not. We're not. How do you handle that? You see, the Christian life isn't difficult. It's impossible. We do our best to get people who are not Christians to come to church. I used to love to get unsaved people to come to our church. Now it's a difficult time to get the Christians to come. The first 5 years of my ministry, every sermon I preached were to sinners. I mean to sinners who hadn't been saved yet. And I knew for a fact, as I looked across my congregation, that every person in that church or that particular service, I knew for a fact that they had personally told me that they were Christians. And I was telling them how to be saved. And they loved it. They say, preach on, preacher. Because I was preaching to the saved what it was to be saved. I was preaching to the saved the need to be saved. And they were saying, yeah, that's right. And we're saved, and so I would just—it's like shooting at people, but there were no people there that were unsaved. I was doing what I call evangelizing the evangelized. God help the poor little soul that came in who didn't know Christ. We'd jump all over him like a chicken on a June bug. Do you have June bugs here? You have any kind of bugs? You ever see a chicken go after a bug? Get the idea. So I know what depression is. I know what stress is. I haven't arrived yet at a point of being immune to those things. I know what failure is. Did you ever... Don't raise your hand. I ask a lot of questions, don't I? Have you ever suffered from feelings of inadequacy? It's called an inferiority complex. Did you ever have one of those? I had one for years. Oh, I still do, occasionally. Do you know what I found out one day? I found out it wasn't a complex. I was genuinely inferior. Boy, what a relief. Well, everybody's inferior to somebody, true? I mean, everybody in this room, I don't know who the smartest person in this room, but it's not me, I'll guarantee that. Some of us may have a little expertise about one area of life, more than somebody else, but we're all inferior to somebody. And one day I made the colossal discovery that I absolutely was inadequate to live the Christian life. And it shouldn't have come as a surprise. Because God tells us we're inadequate. Did you know that? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was talking to His disciples? Just prior to His death. And he began to tell the 12 that he was going to die. Remember that? All the Gospels recorded. And he said to them, I'm going to die. Well, he said it in a little different way than that. He says to them, and listen to what he says, little children, yet just a little while I'm going to be with you. You'll look for me, but where I'm going you can't come. So now I'm telling you again. And Peter spoke up and said, Lord, where are you going? Well, the King James says, whither goest thou? Jesus said, well, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow me later, afterwards. And Jesus said to him, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake, Peter? Verily, verily, I say to you, Peter, the cock shall not crow till you've denied me, not once, not twice, but three times. Remember that? Now just imagine us, again, I like to imagine myself back in biblical times, and we're there, we're listening to the Lord, and we're part of the group. And Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't come. Peter speaks up. Well, of course, Peter would speak up, wouldn't he? He was always doing that. He was a bit angry, a bit irritated that Jesus would say, you can't follow me. And all of a sudden, Peter speaks up and blatantly declares publicly, not only will I follow you, but I'll lay down my life for you. Do you think Peter was insincere in that? Oh, no. Absolutely dead sincere. I'll not only follow you, but I'll lay down my life for you. He said to Jesus publicly. And the Lord Jesus said to him, really? You lay down your life for me? Peter, I hate to tell you this, but the day will not dawn, but what you will have denied me not once, not twice, but three times. Now, to get that in perspective, have you ever, and I'd like to raise your hand, have you ever gone forward in a church service? Anybody ever gone forward in a church service? After a church service is over, the pastor or the evangelist gives an invitation and you go forward. Anybody ever done that? Several of you have. What would happen, you suppose, if the next time or one of the previous times you went forward, the pastor whispered, or you said to him, he says to you, oh, well, why are you coming forward? And you were a little emotional and your tears are, and you say, well, I'm just so moved by your message that I just want to rededicate my life to Christ. I just want everybody to know that I'm really serious, and I just want everybody to know that, and I just want to be public about that. And you're whispering this to him, and as he hears it, he says, you should have heard what she just said to me. And so he says, turn around. And he repeats what you said to him in private. He repeats it to you as the congregation, and says to you as the congregation, you will never believe what this person has just said. They've just said that they want to rededicate their lives to the Lord. They've been such a failure, but from now on, they're rededicating, they're serious, and they're just going to live for Christ from now on. And the pastor turns you around and says, now look, we know you're a failure. We've watched you as a failure. We know you as a person, and we appreciate your coming forward, but I predict that you're going to fail the Lord before you ever get home. Go back and sit down and shut up. What would you think of your pastor? I'd punch him. I mean, publicly humiliated. Would you ever come back? I wouldn't. But you see, that's exactly what Jesus did to Peter. Humiliating? Oh, of course it was. Terribly humiliating. What was he saying to Peter? Peter, you're a failure. Ever heard that before? You're a failure. And Peter, I really appreciate your coming forward like this and being public. But Peter, I predict that before tomorrow morning comes, you will have denied me not once, not twice, but three times. How do you suppose that made Peter feel? Do you suppose he was a bit troubled? Now, Peter is he's that flamboyant disciple. He's that disciple that doesn't miss anything. He's that disciple with a big mouth. You ever meet anybody like that? Besides me? How do you suppose it made him feel? Do you suppose he was troubled? Oh, yeah. Now, several questions arise in my mind. Why did Jesus do that? Well, it's a very simple answer. Jesus knew the stuff of which Peter was made. It didn't take God to know that that's what Peter would do. As a matter of fact, anybody could predict that. As a matter of fact, I predict that tomorrow, maybe yet tonight, you will fail the Lord. Am I accurate in my prediction? Oh yeah. You don't have to be God to predict that. I can predict that because you've already admitted that you failed. I've admitted that we failed yesterday, we failed today, and we've all admitted tomorrow we're going to what? I don't even have to predict it. You predicted your own failure. Isn't that exciting? Some of you don't look too excited. Why? Why did Jesus predict that? Because he knew the stuff of which Peter was made. Now the question is, what kind of stuff are we made? Are we made of any different stuff than Peter? No, of course not. We're made of the same stuff of which Peter was made. And if the Lord Jesus predicted Peter's failure, what do you suppose his prediction is of us? Well, we already know. It's our own prediction. Why? Well, it's a simple principle. Like produces like. If a man plants wheat in his fields, you come along and say, what did you plant? Oh, I planted wheat. Oh, well, I just have a special gift from the Lord. I predict that wheat is going to come up. Big prediction? And we say, oh wow, you're an intelligent man. You must have an incredible gift to be able to predict. You say, I beg your pardon. Man doesn't have to have an incredible gift to be able to predict that if you plant wheat, I predict you're going to harvest wheat. Do you have to be too smart to do that? Of course not. Why? Well, you planted wheat. Ah, if the fella has a real gift of prediction and says, now you planted wheat, but I predict that you're going to harvest oats, then there's something different. Eh? Would you believe his prediction? No. You plant wheat, what do you get? Pardon me? Wheat. How much of the time? 90% of the time? What percentage of the time do you get wheat? 100%. You don't have to be a big, high-powered agriculturalist to know that if you plant wheat, you get wheat. How much of the time? All the time. You plant wheat, you always get wheat. Well, you might get a few weeds. But you will always, always you'll get wheat. Every time. How much of the time is Peter going to fail? Always. Because of what he is. Now the question is, what was the stuff of which Peter was made? Because we're made of the same stuff. Well, from a biblical point of view, and that's the only way we can discover. Jeremiah, the Spirit of God writing through Jeremiah gives us insight. Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart, whatever that is, we'll come back to that, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When I was a kid growing up in our church, we used to sing songs, little choruses. The chorus would go like, into my heart, into my heart. Come into my heart. You ever see that? Come into my... No one ever told me what my heart was. We'd always hold right here. So I figured it must be here someplace. Did you ever question that as a kid growing up? Anybody? What's my heart? Nobody ever told me. Into my heart. I couldn't ever figure out. I found out in school that my heart was an organ in my chest, right about there. And it was my heart, and blood was going through my heart, and blood was, and if your heart stopped, then the blood, so I knew that blood was running through my heart. And we'd always ask Jesus to come into our heart. And I thought, well, what an awful place to live. Did you ever question that as a kid? I never got a satisfactory answer. No one ever told me. Mind you, I never asked. I just took it because that's what we sang in Sunday school. That's what we were told. And we sat there and believed. But that's not your heart. Oh, it's the heart that keeps your body alive. But when Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, he's not talking about the organ that's keeping you alive. Do you know what the heart is? It's the real you living on the inside of your body. Do you realize that you haven't seen me yet? Did you know that? I haven't seen you either. Whichever you prefer. All I've seen is the body you live in. All you see is the body I live in. The Bible calls this body a house, a temple. Sometimes we as pastors, we get carried away and we call this building in which we come to worship the Lord, we call this the house of God. This is not the house of God. I'm sorry. Lovely building. But it's not the house of God. What's the house of God? Our bodies are the house of God. This is the temple of God. This is the house where God lives. This is just the place where we come to worship the Lord. Sing and so on. But this house houses me. We have different size houses. I have a high rise. But don't stop eating. I'm working on the ranch type, you know, that kind of spreads out. Too many good things to eat in this country. Oh, I love this. I love this custard. Oh. Oh, oh. And lamb. Lamb in our country is very expensive. We don't buy it. In fact, we don't buy it. We just don't. We're eating so much lamb, when I go home, I'm just going to go, bah. That's wonderful. These houses are wonderfully made. Have you ever thought about how you're made? We have two windows. True. Sometimes we put extra windows on them. Eh? And these houses are so wonderfully made that we can see out of these windows, but other people can't see in these windows. Isn't that great? Have you ever been introduced to somebody who, at first, when you first spotted them, you looked at them and they were just sort of different. Maybe even a little odd. Huh? And then all of a sudden somebody came and introduced you to that person. Now on the inside you're thinking, what a weird looking person. Now you're being introduced to them, and now you're smiling. You say, oh, how do you do? I'm glad to meet you. And we just got through thinking, whoa, what a weird-looking person. Wouldn't it be something that they could look on the inside and know what you're thinking? But they can't. That's good. They don't know. But the fact is, I know what you're like. Jeremiah tells me. What's he tell me? You're deceitful, above all things, and desperately wicked. Isn't that exciting? Well, I'm the same way. We're born that way. That little baby, just born. Deceitful above all things. It can't express itself yet. Well, it does. But in its baby way, because it isn't but minutes before that little youngster begins to cry. And well, it should, because now it knows, the doctor knows its lungs are filling up, and matter of fact, within seconds. And they try to get that little baby to cry, and sometimes the doctor will give it a spank on its little bottom. And they cry. You know why it's crying? It's saying, hey, what are you doing to me? It has been just spent 9 lovely months developing and growing. Now all of a sudden it's thrust into this world, bright lights, held by its feet upside down, spanked on its bottom. Wouldn't you cry? Well, you did. Now all of a sudden you're crying for another reason. You're hungry. And so they feed you. And when you get your tummy full, it doesn't take much. Boy, your back. Don't you wish you could remember that? Have nothing to do but eat, just lay there. I don't remember a thing, do you? So disgusting. But then it isn't long before what you've eaten starts to emerge. And it's uncomfortable, so you start crying again, right? And so the mother investigates and says, oh yeah, and it's got to change the nappy, the diaper, huh? And get that all changed and you're all fresh and clean. And now you cry again because why? Hungry again. Crying, eating, changing. Crying, eating, changing. What a dull life. But that's life. And then it isn't long before, as that little baby grows, develops, starts to crawl. And it isn't long before, all of a sudden, you've got a brother. Yuck! It isn't long, but that brother grows and you're the oldest child and you're given toys and you're not going to share your toys with that brother, not a chance. And there's a little thing that begins to develop, and it's been there all along. It's called selfishness. Ah, and now you're old enough to go to school, and you're taken by the hand by your dad and mom, and you're taken to school, and you tell the teacher, I want you to teach my child how to be selfish. Would you do that for me? Did you have to do that for your kids to know how to be selfish? Huh? Yeah. You don't have to teach your child to be selfish. It's built in. They get it from their mother. I'm not done yet. And their father. It's built in. And if there are 3, 4, 5 kiddies arrive in 4 or 5 years, can you believe that one? Huh. And all of a sudden, there's conflict. Selfishness. Ah, then we grow up and we become Christians and we're saved and we're forgiven and we're cleansed and we're on our way to heaven and now we're not selfish anymore, right? No, well, that came back strong. No. Oh, I thought we were Christians. Oh. Now we're Christians, we don't swear anymore, right? Wrong. You see, we've developed what I call Christian swear words. Oh, we don't use some of the old ones anymore, and hopefully you don't use any of them. But we have new Christian swear words. As people do things to us, we say, "You jerk." Huh? Don't answer, but what do you call them? One of my dad's favorite Christian swear words, he'd call people a dingbat. "You dingbat." I used to thought everybody's name was Dingbat. I don't know. Big family. It's built in. You see, just because we're Christians doesn't mean all these things go away. On the contrary. But you see, I was led to believe that now that we're Christians, we even sang a song, "And they'll know we are Christians by our love." Do you ever sing that song? And then the annual business meeting comes. Whoa. I've been the pastor, I've been doing this for 40 years, so I've been around. And I was in a church years ago that I went to with 17 Baptists. Can you believe this? 17 Baptists voted unanimously for me to become their pastor. How do you get 17 people all going in the same direction? That's a miracle. I hadn't been there very long. My salary went up and up. And one year, the chairman of my board came, a dear guy. He came and said, "Dad, we want to raise your salary this year by $3,000. I said, "Don't do it." Oh, he says, "Yeah, board voted on it. And we got together. We want to give you a $3,000 a year raise." I said, "Nah, don't do it." He said, "Why?" I said, "It'll tear up the church." No, he won't. Because the church was growing. We went from 17 to 1,000 people in 6.5 years. It just burst. It's amazing. Long story. I said, "No, don't do it." I didn't want to interrupt that. Now I said, "We're going to do it." I said, "But what about Mr. Baldwin?" He was the watchdog over everything that was spent. "We'll take care of him." You know, the business meeting came, introduced this to the church. You could have heard a pin drop. Increased the pastor's salary by $3,000 in one lump. Never had been done before. Seven last words of the church: "We never did it that way before." And guess who spoke up? Mr. Baldwin. "Yes, back there, Mr. Baldwin." Said, "Did I understand you to say we're going to increase the salary by $3,000, pastor's salary by $3,000? "Well, Bert, my chairman, my bro, here we go." He said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, we've decided to do that. And but by the way, if you'd like to make it $4,000, we would entertain that as a motion because we thought maybe it should be $4,000. And Mr. Baldwin said, "No, $3,000 will be fine." Wasn't that great? I wish I'd have thought of that. But things happen. Predictability. You can't do it. You fail. What do we need? We need somebody to come and live in us who won't fail. Has that happened? Oh, yeah. But you see, this is why you fail. Now, if this is what we are, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Isaiah says that our righteousnesses, what's that? That's the best that we are. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Oh, and the scripture is full of what we are by our own humanity, by our own nature, by virtue of Adam's sin. This is what we are. And because this is what we are, that's all we can do. What we do is totally based on what we are. Do you think that God is surprised when you fail?
Yeah.
Is the farmer surprised when he plants wheat? Is he surprised when wheat comes up?
Yeah.
He'd be really surprised if he planted wheat. He'd really be surprised if he got pickles. Now realize you don't grow pickles. You grow cucumbers and make pickles. I know that. Come on. But would he be surprised if he planted 100 acres of wheat and got cucumbers? Oh, he'd be surprised. You think the Lord would be surprised if we could be successful living the Christian life? Oh, he'd be surprised, all right. But he knows we can't. And he knows we won't. And he's not the slightest bit surprised when we fail. But we fail, and we live under the guilt of our failure and say, oh, I failed. And, oh, I failed. Of course. But he's been telling us through his word that he sent someone to live in us who won't fail. Has never failed, will never ever in the future fail. And he says, I've come to let him live in you. And even though I've told you that, you keep on ignoring that fact. Do you know how we ignore it? We ignore it mostly by the songs that we sing. Because we sing songs about holding hands with Jesus. There's not one shred of evidence that Jesus Christ died on the cross to hold hands with us. It isn't there. You can't find it in Scripture. Jesus Christ died to come and live in us. Why? So that He could live through us. He said it like this, a little differently. In John 15, He says, I am the vine, you are the branch. How do branches produce grapes? They don't. Branches don't produce grapes. The vine produces the grape. The branches bear what the vine produces. Branches don't do it. The vine does. And Jesus said, who is the vine? He's the vine. We're just the branch. And I was led to believe that as a branch, I could do it. And I tried. And like you, I failed. But the Lord Jesus, who is the vine, lives where? In me, in you. Why? Because He wants to produce through me His life. He wants to produce through me His fruit, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kind, and so on. But the problem is, we just don't know how that works. I say we, not just we here, but we as Christians. Now, I've mentioned several times that Christ lives in you. And many of you have responded, I've watched your lips, and you, Christ lives where He lives, and you've said in. Me, in us. You see, we might know that academically. We might even go to the Scripture and discover it theologically and discover it biblically. But unless and until the Spirit of God allows you to see that spiritually, it'll just be so many words. So what I'm saying is this. I can tell you that Christ lives in you, but I really can't tell you that. It takes the Spirit of God to illuminate your mind. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they spoke up and said, well, some of them say, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Isaiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. Then Jesus said, but whom do you say that I am? Do you remember who spoke up? Peter again. Peter spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded by saying, Peter, you're right. But listen to what he further said. Peter, I want to tell you something. Jesus speaks. I want to tell you something. Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Did Peter learn by his own quick ability to think that Jesus was the Messiah? Oh no. That knowledge was given to him by God. It takes God to reveal God. It takes the Lord Jesus to reveal the things of the Spirit. It takes the Spirit to reveal the things of God. It takes God to reveal God. And for you to ever have any understanding about the fact that Jesus lives in you, it's going to take the Lord Jesus living in you by the Spirit to teach you that incredible truth. Otherwise, you're going to say, oh, that was nice. And some of you might just go, ho-hum. I want to tell you something. If you ever discover that the Jesus who died for you lives in you, you'll never ever be the same. Oh, it doesn't mean that all the problems go away. They'll still be there. It doesn't mean that you won't still have hassles. They'll be there. They'll increase, probably. It doesn't mean that things won't go wrong. They will. And they'll go wrong more ways than you can think. But what it does mean, that the Jesus Christ who is adequate for those problems lives where? Huh? In you, in me. Now, if we could only discover how to allow that Lord Jesus who lives in us to begin to live His life out through us, wouldn't we discover something? But that's the Christian life. The Christian life isn't you living for Christ. The Christian life isn't you doing your best for Jesus. The Christian life isn't you knuckling down. The Christian life isn't you trying to cope with your situations. The Christian life isn't you trying not to be depressed. The Christian life isn't you trying to love your neighbor or whatever. The Christian life is Christ living in you and commencing to live His life out through you. But the great question that I had for years was, how does that work? You'd be amazed at the answers I was given. Some told me, well, it's the Christian life and you just have to live it. We called it living the life. Nobody ever told me how. I went to conferences and talked to people. I said, how does this work? They said, well, you just have to live the life. Okay. And I tried again. And do you know how many times I failed? Every time. Because I can't live the life of Christ. Why? Because I'm not Christ. But the Christ who did live the Christ life, is He dead or alive? He's alive. And do you know, for 33 years on this earth, Jesus had His own body. True? Do you ever wonder why He had a body? Do you ever think about things like that? Why do you suppose Jesus had a body? Well, I tell you, He used it to get around in. Can you think of a better reason to have a body? There's people in this front row over here that if they came, they didn't bring their bodies. I don't know if they're there or not. And you know, people come to me sometimes and say, well, I can't come tomorrow night, but I'll be there in spirit. Did you ever try to take an offering from a spirit? You don't get much. In His own body for 33 years. Then that body was crucified. God raised it from the dead. That body went back to heaven, be with the Father. And by virtue of His death, burial, and resurrection, we have been redeemed. We've been bought. What was the price of our redemption? The blood of Christ. And we now, as believers in Christ, we are now called what? The body of Christ. Among other things, of course. We as believers, now we are called, we're the body of Christ. True? Sometimes I see people, they're starting nodding, they're agreeing, and all of a sudden, that happens. We're now members of the body of Christ. As He had His own body for 33 years to get around in, now He has you and me, members of His body. Why? He wants to get around in us. To see how much you can do for Him? No. Because we're just the body. Who's the head? Huh? Christ. And a body without a head isn't much good. But did you ever notice, as we as the body, how much time we spend telling the head what to do? What a privilege to be part of the body. For whatever part you are, to say to Him as the head, Lord Jesus, thanks for living in me. Whatever you'd like to do with me, go ahead and do it. Be careful if you pray that prayer. You know why? He's listening. That's exciting. All of a sudden, I have a relevant New Testament. I have a relevant God of the Old Testament. That the same God who worked in the lives of men and women in the Old and New Testament is the God who's living where? In us, in me. Why? He wants to be about His business through us. If we can only discover how to let Him. But I predict that you're going to fail. People say, well, can't we at least try? Of course you can try. Can you fly? Oh, I mean without an airplane. Have you ever tried? Well, then how do you know you can't? You haven't tried. I suggest you try. Go into downtown Brisbane and go up on the top of the tallest building and jump off. Try. Oh, see, I can't. How do you know? Have you ever tried? No. And I have people coming to me say, well, can't we at least try to live the Christian life? I say, of course. Of course. Go ahead and try. But then, suppose somebody would be stupid enough to go to the tallest building and jump off. And on the way down there, I mean, and as they pass the 22nd floor, we say, how are you doing? So far, so good. And they'd be right, right? The fall won't hurt you. It's that sudden stop. And all the way down, we're trying. I find Christians everywhere I go, and their Christian life, they're trying. How are you doing? Oh, I'm failing. Well, maybe you're not trying hard enough. But after a while, you give up, of course. But the Christ who doesn't fail lives where? In us, exactly. If we could only discover how to let Him live His life out through us. Well, our time is gone again. Huh? We didn't get to it. But I'll continue tomorrow night again. If we could just discover how to let the Lord Jesus who lives in us to live His life, wouldn't that be exciting? How exciting. Well, let's pray together. Loving Lord Jesus, we just want to stop in your presence and say thank you for including us in your plan and purpose. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for not only dying for us, but thank you for now living in us. And while we're just quiet for a moment, it may be that, again, you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life. Maybe you're not sure. Obviously, you've recognized I haven't been speaking to you in particular. But if you're not sure that you're a Christian, would you like to make sure? Quietly where you sit to pray that little prayer which says, Lord Jesus, I'm not a Christian, but I want to be. Right now, I receive you, Lord Jesus, into my life as my living Savior. Thank you for coming in. If you prayed that prayer, I hope you'll make that known to me tonight before I leave, or to someone. It'd be lovely to share with you. Christian friend, are you tired of failing? You just about give up. Just say, well, that's the way it is. Well, good news. You're right. You can't live the Christian life. The Lord Jesus never expected you to, because He knew you couldn't. But He's come to live in you to do what you couldn't do.